The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We come back this morning to the theme of persecution. We've been dealing with this theme now the last few Sundays, and I'll confess to you, it is not an easy theme for us to address. It is a hard topic. It's not one that we want to imagine, but it is critical for us to address this topic, particularly for us in the West, because I believe that there's an assumption in the heart of the church in America that the absence of persecution is the norm for believers. And that is not true. It is the exception for believers not to be persecuted. And since the beginning of the church, for the last two millennia, the norm is for Christians to be opposed by the world. I was reading some statistics this week. It has been estimated that since the founding of the church, there have been more than 70 million Christians who have been martyred for their faith. To bring it a little closer to our time period, it's been estimated that between 2000 and 2010, 1.1 million Christians were killed because of their association with Christ. Each month around the world, 322 Christians are killed. Each month around the world, 214 churches and properties associated with Christian ministries are destroyed. Each month around the world, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. It's been estimated there are 310 million Christians in more than 60 countries that are today facing persecution. That's 1 in 8 Christians around the world. It is the norm for Christians to be opposed. And I think we can say with accuracy that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And we must understand this. You must understand this. I must understand this. It is not the norm for Christians not to experience opposition. It is the norm for the world to hate and treat with hostility those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said it last week, and let me say it again. We hope this doesn't come to us, but if it comes, and there are indicators that it's on the way for our country, if and when it comes, we as a church need to be prepared. And so our desire as elders, this is something we've talked about, particularly during the pandemic, we spent a lot of time talking about how do we prepare our church for the days that are coming. We said last week that the power of persecution is in its ability to incite fear. That's what persecution does. That's what all the intimidation and all the threats and all the opposition are seeking to do. They want to instill fear within you. And the reason they want to instill fear is so that you become quiet and silent, and you don't speak up anymore about what you believe to be true. That's the power of persecution. It accesses our fears to quiet us and make us back down. This is why we need these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, because number one, he tells us that we need to expect this, and number two, he tells us how to respond to it if and when it comes. Notice verses 24 to 33. Let me read these verses as we get started this morning. Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. These are Jesus' words to 12 disciples as they're heading out into their first mission. Their practice mission. He wants them to know you're going to face opposition, and here's how you handle it. We said these are Jesus' words to the disciples, but they are his words to us as well. And so the question I want to pose to you again is the question I posed over the last 3 weeks. Are you ready to suffer? Are you ready for persecution? Are you ready for opposition? We can see the winds of persecution picking up in our society. We can see the tide turning against believers. We can see the rhetoric being ramped up against Christians. We can see the intimidation taking place to silence believers. Are you ready? And are you prepared to suffer? We're giving three critical perspectives to maintain in the face of persecution. That's our kind of overall theme here in last week's message and today's message as well. Three critical perspectives to maintain in the face of opposition. Let me quickly review where we were last week. Number one, the first critical perspective to maintain when facing persecution is the certainty of opposition. Number one, you must know it's coming and you must be prepared to face it. This is 24 and 25. Notice what Jesus says again. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. There's a very simple principle here. How they treat the teacher, they're going to treat the student. How they treat the master, they're going to treat the servant. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the master. You're his pupil, you're his slave, and if you are associated with him, you also will experience the same thing that they gave to Christ. They hated him, they'll hate us. Verse 25, he says, it's enough for the disciple that had become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they called Jesus the devil, what do you think they're going to call you? You should expect it. You should just recognize that if they can't get to Jesus, they're going to get to you. But that's okay. Verse 25, notice what it begins. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. For us who are as believers, we say, you know what, that's okay. It's all right. It's enough because it's a privilege to suffer for our Savior. That's critical perspective number one. Then we come to critical perspective number two. We looked at this briefly last week, is the needlessness of fear. Now he turns the corner and he begins to tell us how we are to respond to this level of intimidation and opposition. And notice what we said last week, three times in these verses, there is the command, do not fear. Notice verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31, so do not fear. Three times, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Why? We're giving three reasons why you shouldn't fear. Reason number one we looked at last week is because God will vindicate us. God will vindicate us. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Here's the reason why. For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In other words, Jesus is saying there's coming a day when God is going to expose it all. He's going to pull the veil back. He's going to shine a bright light into that situation, to all situations. He's going to show things for how they really are, and justice will be done. All the enemies of the cross are one day going to be known. Their motives, their plans, their hatred, their persecution, and how they're going to be punished, that's all going to be known. And all who are righteous and godly and holy and whom they have lived their life for the glory of Christ and how precious in the sight of God they are, that will all be known. God's going to pull the veil back and you're going to see it for what it is. So his point is, why be afraid? All those wicked people who don't love Christ and want to harm his people, they're going to be shown to be who they really are. So why are you afraid of them now? In other words, don't be intimidated. And verse 27, going along with this, don't be silenced. Notice what he says here, verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you have here whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Jesus, in his public ministry and in his private ministry with the disciples, was speaking to them in the darkness. He was teaching them, instructing them. He was investing in them. He was pouring into them. Whispering in their ear, as it were. He doesn't do that to us today. He's not talking about how he communicates to us today. He's talking about how he was ministering to the disciples. And he's saying, listen, there's going to come a day when you need to then go speak that truth with boldness and confidence. That's what he means in verse 27. Go speak it in the light and go proclaim it upon the housetops. I've taught you. I've discipled you. I've instructed you. Now you go out there and you preach it at the top of your lungs. You say what needs to be said. You do it lovingly. You do it graciously. You do it kindly. You don't be mean about it. You don't be contentious or obnoxious about it. But you go out there and you proclaim the truth. You say what needs to be said. You stand firm. You don't be timid. You don't be fearful. You don't be reluctant. You don't back away and shrink back from this. No, you stand and you publicly proclaim what needs to be said. Remember we said last week, it's loving to do that. It's not loving to sweep sin under the rug. It's loving to call it out, to say what it says in the scriptures so that sinners who are trapped in sin can be freed from that and know the liberating, transforming power of the gospel. That's all review. I want to pick it up here. And I want to stay here in point number two, and we want to continue looking at this needlessness for fear. So I want to give you a second and a third reason why we are not to fear when opposition comes. So let her be. Here's the next one. Because the world can't harm us. Reason number two for why we as believers should not be afraid when we stand in front of the world that is hostile to us is because they can't ultimately harm us. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice the command, verse 28, do not fear, don't be afraid. Who are we not to be afraid of? Don't be afraid of those who can only do you physical harm. That's what he's saying, verse 28. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Now, let's just face it. If your life is on the line and you're being threatened, chances are you're going to be fearful. And I don't want to minimize that. There are believers around the world who are suffering in very real danger. The threat is real. There are people who are literally trying to harm other people physically, and I don't want to minimize that. That is hard. That is difficult. That is not pretend. That is a painful reality for many fellow brothers and sisters around the world. But at the same time, let's put it in perspective. That's what Jesus is doing here. Don't be afraid of them who can only hurt you physically. Because as he says, they can't kill the soul. They might harm you physically. They might even take our lives. But it's okay, because if they take your life as a believer, you get to see Jesus face to face. So don't be afraid of what they might do to you physically. You should instead be fearful of what God is able to do. That's the rest of verse 28. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Jesus is saying the worst they can do does not match the worst God can do. Yeah, they might harm you physically, but notice they're unable to kill your soul. What's your soul? It's who you are. You know, we're two parts. There are some people who say we're three parts, body, soul, spirit. I think accurately, biblically, it's best to say we're two parts. We're dichotomous, not trichotomists. We would hold to the fact that you're immaterial and material. You are inner man, outer man. You have a soul. Your soul is who you really are. It's your real person. Whatever the world throws at you, they can't touch your soul. They can't harm you spiritually. They can't touch who you really are. They can't get to who you are on the inside. They might do some damage on the outside, but they can't get to the immaterial, invisible part of you. You have great confidence that they will not harm you at all in who you are in your real being. But God can. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 28. He says, he can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you realize this? Do you realize the power of God? Do you realize the authority of God? Do you realize the ability of God, who has the power to destroy in hell soul and body, your whole person, your whole entity, everything that is you, inner and outer? God has the ability to destroy in hell. He can send people there eternally, forever, and when there, they will face eternal punishment. It is not popular to preach on this today. It is not popular to mention hell today. And in many cases, it is the forgotten doctrine. But this is what Jesus says. The Lord God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, has the power to cast people into hell. Gehenna is the word. It was a name for a valley just outside of Jerusalem where pagans would sacrifice children, and the people of the city would throw their trash and refuse and burn it. And so there was this continual burning coming from Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. Became a reference to hell. Jesus says the Lord God Almighty has the power to cast sinners into everlasting destruction. And he will. Listen to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. John writes, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Who does this? It's the Ancient of Days seated on his throne who opens the book at the great white throne judgment. And everyone who's not in Christ, their deeds will be manifest and they will be evaluated on the basis of those deeds and found lacking and cast into hell forever. Jesus says God has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some, when they see the word destroy, they want that to mean annihilationism. Also known as conditional immortality, which is the belief that you actually just go out of existence, that God kills and then destroys them so that they cease to exist. And I get the notion here, I get the desire, because if I'm honest with you, there are people in my life who I know and love that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought of them being in hell forever and ever and ever and ever, and after another trillion years, they're no closer to being done with their torment than the day they began. And the thought of the people that I know experiencing that is grievous and almost makes me sick. So I get the notion of annihilationism. I wish it was true. But it's not. When Jesus says here that God has the power to destroy the body and the soul in hell forever, he's talking about everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment, eternal separation from God. That's the idea here. It's not just this, you experience it for a little while and then you go out of existence. No, it is eternal, everlasting separation from a holy God. That's what's in store for them. Unending sorrow, unending regret, fixed judgment with no end, and it will never stop. That's what Scripture teaches. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 says, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what's going to happen to those who don't know the Lord. That's what's in store for them. So do you get the point? Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? When you have to stand before people and they're going to persecute you and they're going to intimidate you and they're going to try to drive you to fear, why are you afraid if that's their eternal destiny? So what should you do instead? Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Your fear of man must be replaced with the fear of God. That's what he's getting us to do. That's what he wants us to do, to substitute our fear of man for a fear of the one true and living God. I wish we had more time to talk about this morning, but do you know what the fear of God is? You understand what it means to fear the Lord? There are two emphases within this idea. One is the experience of terror and dread. And number two is reverence and awe. One, the first one is a shrinking back in fear. The second one is a drawing close in awe. And both of those terms, or both of those emphases, are baked into this idea of the fear of God. So let me flesh those out a little bit for you. Think first of all about the component of terror and dread. Luther calls this servile fear. It's the fear you experience as a 9-year-old on the playground when you see the bully, school bully, coming toward you. And you know that this bully is going to do you harm. You're in fear. You're afraid. There's terror welling up in your heart. There's dread as you know that this person has the potential to harm you greatly. There is an element of that in the fear of the Lord. It's mostly for unbelievers as they have to experience that element of God's power and his wrath. And so all unbelievers, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be afraid. Because it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, to stand before a holy God, to have your life exposed for all of it is, and to have your sin laid out in front of you with no covering, no forgiveness, no redemption for you. That is a fearful thing. As believers, we don't really experience that because we're in Christ. There's no condemnation for us, but I would suggest to you that there is an element in us as believers that as we stand before a God, there ought to be a little bit of fear in our hearts. Listen to Albert Martin describe this. He says, "Never permit yourself to become irresponsibly giddy and so flippantly overconfident that you forget you're dealing with a God who judges without respect of person. Let there be something of holy dread, but not of crippling dread, about you throughout the entirety of your days." Do you have that? Is there an element in you of holy dread as you know that you stand before a holy God? That's an element of the fear of the Lord. But let me focus on the second one. The second one is more the one that is characteristic of us as believers, because we don't stand afraid of God, but we do stand in reverence and in awe of him. That is what Luther called filial fear. There is an element in which we as believers stand before God, and as we see him for who he is, there's this awe, this reverence, this respect, this veneration for a great God like that. This would be like the 9-year-old who goes to Washington, D.C. and is singled out on a tour of the White House to go meet the president. Awe. Amazement. In the presence of someone who's powerful. That's the idea. And I ask you this morning, do you have that reverence? And do you have that awe? And do you have that respect? And do you have that adoration and that veneration of our God? Proverbs 1:7 says, this is where knowledge begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is where it starts, with a healthy respect for God, with a holy reverence for who he is. So is that in your heart? This is Jesus' point. You don't fear those who can persecute you. You're not afraid of what they can do to your body. You don't stand afraid of how they might harm you physically, but we fear the Lord. We stand in awe of him. We live our lives to the glory of Christ. We live in such a way that we are committed to him. We want to honor him. We want to please him in every respect. And so we're willing to sacrifice anything in order that we might bring glory and honor to our Savior, to live in fear. Is that your life? Most of you know the story of Jim Elliot. He and four missionary friends wanted to bring the gospel to a hostile tribe in Ecuador, the Aka Indians, and so they had heard that they were a fairly vicious tribe, but he knew that the only way that would change is if they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they made initial contact and then tried to befriend them through various means, and eventually they landed a plane on a narrow riverbed, and over the next few days tried to make contact with the tribe and reach out to them, and eventually did. And a few days after that, they were all shot through with arrows. And he famously has said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are you trying to hang on to what you can't keep? Are you willing to lose what you can't keep in order to gain what you cannot lose? So what if persecution comes our way? What if the winds of opposition, which are starting to blow in our country, pick up speed? Well, let it be said of us that we feared men so little because we feared God so much. So why do we not fear? First, letter A, because God will vindicate us. Secondly, letter B, because the world can't harm us. Letter C, let me give you another reason why we don't fear opposition, because the Lord cares for us. Because the Lord cares for us. Look at verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Do you believe that the Lord cares for you? I mean, really cares for you. Or do you believe that God is somehow this distant being? He's transcendent. He's way up there. He's so far from us. I can't connect with him. Do you believe that? Or do you believe he's a father to you? Because that's the emphasis right here. He's a father. And as a father, he cares about the details of your life. And to convince us of this, Jesus uses two analogies. Two analogies to underscore the fact that God really is in the details. He argues from the lesser to the greater. Notice the first one he uses in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Sparrows. You spent much time thinking about sparrows? Probably not, because they're basically insignificant, meaningless, valueless, worthless little tiny creatures made in God's, not God's image, but made by God. But they're small and they're tiny. And when one falls from the sky, nobody knows and nobody cares. In that day, you could buy two of them for a cent. An asarion, 1/16th of a day's wage. 30 minutes of work would get you two sparrows. 15 minutes of work would get you one measly little sparrow. And Jesus says, God knows every time one falls from the sky. He knows when it falls, and he knows where it falls, because he cares for his creatures. He cares for the animal kingdom. Matthew 6, why don't you turn back there just a moment. Remember we talked about this a few months ago? Go back to Matthew 6, verse 26. Does God care about the animal kingdom? Remember the cure for anxiety in Matthew 6? Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much worth much more than they? You get the idea? You don't have to be anxious. He cares even for the little sparrows, the tiniest of creatures that are basically without any value. He cares for them. He feeds them. He provides for them. He gives them all that they need for their life and their sustenance. He's a God of details. Go back to Matthew 10. Notice the next analogy he uses. It's in verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is shocking. I did a little research this week. I don't know how many hairs are on your head. On average, between 100 and 150,000. But it depends on what color your hair is. So here it is. If you're redhead, you have about 90,000 hairs. If you are black-haired, you have 100,000. If you're brown-haired, you have 110,000. If you're a blonde, you have 150,000. Now, that sounds like a setup for a joke, but I'm not joking. (laughs) 120, 140, 150,000 hairs on your head. And in addition to that, the average person has 420 eyelashes, 600 hairs in their eyebrows, and 25,000 body hairs. And God knows exactly how many there are. And for some of you, he's not counting very high. What does this tell us about God? He's in the details. He knows when a little sparrow dies. He knows when a hair off your head falls. He knows where it falls. Do you see the point? He cares for you. And so you can be confident wherever you are in life, whatever is going on, whatever opposition, whatever hostility, whatever persecution you have to face, you have a God who is in the trenches with you, who will care for you, who will minister to you, and who will be right there helping you through that opposition. 1 Peter 5:7, you can cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Do you believe that? No, I mean, do you really believe that? He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't abandon you. You see how thrilling this is as you steel your heart for coming opposition? My wife and I talked about this as the pandemic was raging and pastors were being imprisoned and taken away in handcuffs in Canada and churches were shut down. We had some pretty frank conversations around this whole idea. What happens if they come for you? What if they come for our church? And I'll tell you, one of the things we talked about was this. He knows and he cares. I hope that day never comes. I hope these doors are never locked. I hope none of us sitting in this room are one day put in handcuffs and taken away. But if that day comes, I promise and I guarantee you, he will be with you. And you do not need to fear. He can be here. He can be in your house. He can be in a dank prison cell with you. And that is the hope that we have as believers. So why do we not fear? Because he will vindicate us. And because the world won't harm us. And because God our Father cares for us. There's one more critical perspective that we need to have when facing opposition, it's number three, we'll end with this, is the acknowledgement of Christ. The acknowledgement of Christ. Verses 32 and 33, notice what Jesus says, therefore, everyone, notice the universality of this statement, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus right here is getting to the issue of allegiance and affections. Where is your allegiance and where do your affections lie? Here's what's going to happen. When persecution comes, and if opposition were to hit our soil hard, what they will try to force Christians to do is to deny God and to deny Christ and to recant your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They will be happy if you do that. That's all they want. Just say you didn't believe it in the first place. Just acknowledge that you don't really hold to it. Reject the scriptures. Reject Christ. Recant your confession of Christ. Just disown him. That's what the world wants you to do. And as the pressure mounts and as the opposition increases, that's what they're looking to do. And there might come a day when you're asked a very simple question with a threat in front of you, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And what will you say? In the face of that pressure, what will you say? You have two choices. Listen to one commentator describe this. He says, the context of judgment before God gives added urgency to the choice which this saying demands between, here's your two choices, the short-term advantage of preserving human approval or the humanly risky but ultimately sound course of maintaining a prior loyalty to Jesus in the face of human opposition. Those are your two options. You can, for your short-term advantage of human approval, reject Christ, or you can, for the risky, humanly risky but ultimately sound course of maintaining a loyalty to Jesus in the face of opposition, you can stand for him. That's what Jesus lays out here in verses 32 and 33. Let's look at the two options. Option number one, verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, everyone, every single person who confesses Christ, homo legeo, it's the word that means to acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledge him as Savior, publicly state, he's my King. Everyone who does that, he will also confess them before my Father who's in heaven. Have you thought through what it means to confess Christ? Have you thought through what it means to openly identify with him no matter the environment? That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's talking about the fact that true believers in the face of opposition will not become cowards. Well, they might fear. They might be afraid. They might be shaking, but they will not turn away from Christ because they love Christ and he is their joy and it is their privilege to confess him publicly. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How do you know you're a Christian? Because you openly and publicly profess Christ, no matter the consequences. You won't deny him. You won't reject him. You will stand because the Lord is with you, and he will be your God. He will be your Savior, and you will, with your lips, profess that to the world. Remember when many disciples walked away from Jesus in John 6, Jesus asked the disciples, do you want to go away also? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the heart of a Christian. Where else would we go? Who else would we turn to? Who else would we worship? Who else would we cling to? There's no other place to go. That's what it means to know and love and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, verse 32, he will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. Imagine this. You confess Christ as Lord and Savior, no matter the opposition, no matter the persecution, you cling to your Savior, and in response, when you stand before the Lord, Christ says, that one's mine. Bought, paid for by me, I own that one, and he will hold you fast. What a glorious reality. And yet, notice the flip side. Verse 33. But, here's the contrast, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There will be, mark my words, there will be people who, when the persecution comes, and the question is posed to them, are you a Christian? Some who've identified with Christ and been associated with his church, maybe some sitting here today, will say, I never knew him. I don't know this Christ. That's what persecution does. And that's why sometimes persecution is good for the church, because it purifies the church. But there will be some who are revealed to be make-believers, phony followers of Christ, merely professors and not possessors. Because when it really matters, when the rubber meets the road and your opportunity to stand for Christ comes, they cave in fear and they deny Christ. I don't know him. You say Peter did that. Yeah, Peter did that, but Peter repented of his denial. So what happens to those who do that? Notice the end of verse 33. Jesus says, I will also deny that one before my Father who is in heaven. Now imagine the other scenario. You're up in heaven, or these people are standing in heaven before the Lord, and Jesus says, I don't know that one. They claim to know me, but I don't know them. Isn't this what Matthew 7 says? Go back to Matthew 7. Let me just make sure you hear these words again. Remember, I preached this sermon just a few months ago, the most terrifying verses in the Bible, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? There will be people standing there before the judgment seat saying, we did this, Lord, we did all these things. Isn't our life proof of this? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, to disown Christ is to be disowned by Christ. And there's an incredible principle here that what ultimately decides your eternal destiny is what Jesus will have to say about you before the Father in heaven. Do you realize that? Your eternal destiny is in the hands of Christ. And if you deny him, he denies you. If you confess him, he confesses you before the Father. So let me pose the questions to you again. It's the question of allegiance and affections. Who has your allegiance and what has your affections? Will you stand for Christ when tested? Will you confess him before men, or will you cave in fear and show yourself to be an unbeliever? It's a weighty question. You say, how do I know? I leave you with this. What is your relationship with Christ like right now? Are you standing for him now? Are you confessing him now? Are you standing firm and staying faithful to Christ now? Because I promise you, if you're not now, you're not going to then. So when the opportunities to confess Christ and stand with him are presented to you now, before the persecution comes, what are you doing? What am I doing? When they ask you, what do you think about gender fluidity, what are you saying? When they ask you about sexuality and your standard and thoughts on that, what do you say? When they ask you, do you believe that Christ is the only way to God in heaven and a relationship with him forever, what do you say? When they ask you, what do you believe about the Bible, do you actually believe all that stuff? What do you say? Have you been baptized by immersion? Since coming to faith in Christ, have you taken a public stand for your Savior now before the persecution hits? What will you do with Christ when the question is posed to you? Will you confess him or will you deny him? Father, we thank you for these truths. They are weighty, they are heavy, they are ones that make us search our own souls. And Lord, I pray that if that season of opposition and persecution comes, I pray that everyone here will stand firm, will not deny the Savior, that they will not deny the Lord who purchased them, that in the moment of testing, we will be found faithful. And Lord, I pray that that will begin now. Lord, there's not a switch that we flip someday when we're in that situation. We prepare for that day now by how we live. And so Lord, let us live for Christ now. Let us stand for Christ now. And when we're tested, even now, let us remain faithful to our glorious Savior, knowing that the world can't ultimately harm us, steal us, strengthen us, enable us to be those who stand firm in the midst of opposition for the glory of Christ our Savior, whose face we long to see. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.